Good evening. It was a great morning service we had this morning. I thought I was really blessed by having all those visitors. We had 18 folks from the Howisons and McParland families. Wasn't that something? 18 extra. That's extra. So what a nice blessing that was for us. Well, let's open with prayer this evening. And this time I'm going to ask Brother Bill, since he's looking alert and ready to go, sort of, if he'll pray for us. Let's take our hymnals and turn to 360. Look and live. Verse 2, 360, all together. I have a message from love, hallelujah. Three hundred and seventy-five. since Jesus came into my heart. What a wonderful change in my life has been brought since Jesus came into my heart. I have light in my soul for which long I have sought. Since Jesus came into my heart, floods of joy o'er my soul like the sea billows roll. Since Jesus came into my heart, I have ceased from my wandering and going astray. Since Jesus came into my heart, and my sins, which were many, are all away. Since Jesus came into my heart, since Jesus came into my heart, since Jesus came into my heart, floods of joy o'er my soul like the sea billows roll. Since Jesus came into my heart, Jesus came into my heart, since Jesus came into my heart, floods of joy o'er my soul like the sea billows roar. Since Jesus came into my heart, I shall go there to dwell. City I know, since Jesus came into my heart, and I'm happy, so happy as onward I go, since Jesus came into my heart, since Jesus came into my heart, since Jesus came into my heart, floods of joy o'er my soul like the sea. Since Jesus came into my heart. All right, over to 624. When we sang about the sea billows, that made me think of this song, since it opens with, "When upon life's billows you are tempest tossed." Sometimes you sing these gospel hymns and choruses, and you might get an unrealistic picture of life, like, you know, this song by, I can't remember who it's by, but you're hidden in the hollow of his hand and nothing goes wrong and everything's just great. You know what I'm saying? That's not how life is, really, and how God has promised it for us. But we can count our blessings even in the midst of billows rolling over us in distress and discouragement. And so I hope that we'll be able to do that as we sing, "Count Your Blessings" now. When upon life's billows you are tempest tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. Are you ever burdened with a load of care? Does the cross seem heavy you are called to bear? Count your many blessings, every doubt will fly, and you'll be singing as the days go by. Count your blessings. blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done. When you look at others with their lands and gold, think that Christ has promised you His wealth untold. Count your many blessings money cannot buy, your reward in heaven nor your home on high. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done. So amid the conflict, whether great or small, do not be discouraged, God is over all. Count your many blessings, angels will attend. Help and comfort give you to your journey's end. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. Amen. 596. 596. We'll stand, if you would please, and sing, O Word of God Incarnate. Like a banner. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I always wondered about that hymn a little bit. A Word of God Incarnate. So what is that? What is the deal with this hymn? Anyone have any thought on it? What's going on here? What is the Word of God Incarnate when you think of that phrase? What does that mean to you? It means Christ, right? But what is the song about? Anybody notice? Is it about the living Word? Isn't it? Isn't it about the Bible? God's Word? The written Word? I've always had a little, it's kind of a double meaning or something here. I just wondered about that. Maybe you can look at that sometime and think about it. Good for us to know what we're singing. And when I see that title, I think, okay, this is going to be about like the incarnation, you know, that word gets me. But then, is this incarnate? Well, but it's not really flesh, you know, so. You know, people call the Bible, though, and by that term, too, the sacred casket in which these gems of truth are stored that you dig out and study of the Word. So maybe that just is, this is just the, from the background from which I come or something. I don't know. But anyway, interesting to think about those things. We're going to have a Bible reading in Job again this evening and continue on the sad story. We read the first two chapters. Now we hope to read the next two. Job chapter 3. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Notice he didn't curse God, it says in the previous section, but he cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, "May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months. Oh, may that night be barren. May no joyful shout come into it. May those curse it who curse the day, those who are ready to arouse Leviathan. May the stars of its morning be dark. May it look for light but have none, and not see the dawning of the day, because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb nor hide sorrow from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They do not hear the voice of the oppressor. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God is hedged in? For my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water. For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes." Just a comment while we're there. As terrible as his musings are about a child that's stillborn or never was to begin with, that's how he really feels. He is in such a terrible state, and he feared this sort of thing. I think somebody mentioned to me just not too long ago, in the last couple of days, how blessed it would be for them to pass away doing the thing they love the best, or to just die in their sleep. And Job is sort of thinking in those terms, you know, how this is the worst. You know, it couldn't get any worse than this. Now, Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said in chapter 4, and now when we get into these parts of the reading, we have to be very discerning. The Bible doesn't always tell us that part that Eliphaz said is true and that part is false. We have to really kind of be paying good attention. Not everything that these friends of his, so-called friends, say is true. Some of it's got a part of truth to it, and that's the problem. Makes it difficult to sort it out. But let's read anyway, chapter 4. The Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one attempts a word with you, will he become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who is stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. But now it comes upon you, and you are weary. It touches you, and you are troubled. Is not your reverence your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope?" Trusting in your works, right? "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they are consumed. The roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. Now a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it. In disquieting thoughts from the vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear came upon me in trembling, which made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair on my body stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice saying, 'Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his Maker? If he puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before a moth? They are broken in pieces from morning till evening. They perish forever with no one regarding. Does not their own excellence go away? They die even without wisdom.'" Okay. Well, thank you, Eliphaz, for your encouraging words. He's so wrong. The righteous do die too. And then he appeals to special revelation somehow to back up his case. Sad situation, but all right. We don't have a special music assigned tonight, do we? Okay, so we're just going to omit that this evening. We'll survive and let Andy have the remainder of the time until 7 o'clock to share what he has from the Word of God. The young ladies, are you exiting now? Okay, great. And okay, there they go, the young men too. Good. All right, Andy, wait for the Word.
Good evening. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. We've been looking at a number of miracles performed by Jesus in his early ministry. As I have mentioned before, chapters 8 and 9, in these chapters Matthew deals with three sets of miracles, each set contains three specific miracles. Now, following each set, there is a response on the part of either an individual or some group of individuals. And this evening, I want to look at the response to the second set of miracles. Now, you may recall in this set that Jesus had just calmed the stormy sea. He had healed two demon-possessed men, and he had also healed a paralytic man. Now, think about this for a moment from Matthew's perspective. You recall that as Matthew is structuring these different stories together, Not all of them are necessarily chronological. So Matthew has really a purpose he's for which he is assembling these particular narratives here. And his aim here is to use these miracles to authenticate Jesus' ministry. But he's also giving us responses to these miracles because he wants to show us how we get from Jesus proclaiming that the kingdom of God and its king is at hand. And he's doing that early in the book, to eventually where we have the king being rejected and crucified, and the kingdom is postponed, and the church being commissioned to go and make disciples of all nations. So how do we get from one to the other? And that's what Matthew is trying to demonstrate, really the response to Jesus' ministry, and particularly here the miracles that he was performing. Now look at some of the responses to... I want to look at some of the responses here to Jesus' miracles, specifically the last one, though, that I mentioned, the healing of the paralytic. So let's take a look at that again, starting in chapter 9 and verse 1. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and he came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," and he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. In this miracle, Jesus demonstrated his authority not only to heal sickness, but also to forgive sins, a power which is reserved only for God himself. Now what I want you to do this evening is to put yourself in the audience of this whole scene here. Here we've got Jesus, a well-known miracle worker and teacher. He's come to town, and you are off to the house across town to hear him teach. As you approach, you barely find enough room to squeeze through the door, and you spot a place along the wall where you can stand and listen. After Jesus has taught for a while, you hear some commotion on the roof. Some men have cleared a hole and are lowering down a man on a mat right before Jesus. Now, as the man comes to rest before Jesus, you see him look at the man and say, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Now, as the event continues to unfold, you hear Jesus speak to the man, saying, "Arise, take up your bed and walk." Now, you're a Jew, and you've had some instruction in the Old Testament scriptures, perhaps. But the spectacle you have just seen challenges many paradigms that you probably have been taught. Here is a man who claims to act with the power of God, and he's got some authenticating miracles to back it up. But now you begin to think about your own life. What kind of questions do you think you might have about this man here that has power to forgive sins? Some people might have been thinking, how much sin is God willing to forgive? Whose sins can be forgiven and whose not? What about the parameters and the limits of his forgiveness? Is there some boundaries to it? What are the conditions and how far does this forgiveness go? Is there some end to it? These, I think, are the questions that Matthew is seeking to answer for us in the verses that follow in verses 9 through through 17. So let me read along. Follow along with me as I read here. Matthew 9:9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Where does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." In these verses, I think Matthew, we could say both if they're talking about the divine author here of Scripture. Matthew is giving us two responses to Jesus' miracles. The first is a positive response. In verse 9, our author records Jesus calling a man named Matthew. Now in Mark 2:14 and Luke 5:27 and 28, the other gospel writers relate a similar call in almost identical language of a man named Levi. Since neither Mark or Luke mention a call of one named Matthew, and since all the lists of the disciples, only the name Matthew is used here in this book, I think we should conclude that Levi and Matthew are the same person. One and the same. Furthermore, Mark and Luke, from those we can conclude that his original name was probably Levi, and that he either took the name Matthew himself, Matthew meaning gift of God, or he had that name given to him by the Lord. It doesn't say either way here in Scripture. But in either case, we understand that this man is one and the same with the man who authored the book we are now reading here, the book of Matthew. The text says here that Jesus found him sitting by a tax booth. So Matthew was a tax collector. He was a first century IRS agent, and that is short for Israeli Roman swindler. Actually, though, in seriousness, there were two categories of tax collectors, or publicans you might have in your version there. The first category were the gabbai. These collected general taxes, including those on land and other property, income taxes, and also those referred to as the poll or registration taxes. There was a second category of tax collector as well. These were the mokes, as the term is. These collected a wide variety of usage taxes, similar to our some import taxes, tollway fares, boat docking fees, business licenses, and so forth. Now, the Mokes really had unlimited latitude in their taxing powers and could attach a tax to virtually anything, any article or activity they so desired. Of course, both of these categories are working for the Roman government here. But this latter category here, for example, they could levy a tax on a person's boat, the fish he caught with it, and the dock where he unloaded it. Three taxes for one fishing trip. for a traveler, they could tax the traveler's donkey, his slaves, his servants, and his goods. They even had authority to open private letters to see if there was a taxable business of some sort that might be related to the correspondence. So these were not looked on very favorably by the Jews, specifically because most tax collectors were Jews who had sold out their fellow countrymen, as it were, and taken up a job for the Romans. Of all the hated people in first century Israel, Roman soldiers were up there, and tax collectors were probably the only ones that were worse. Now, that second category I mentioned, the Mokis, there were two types of them. Great Mokis, these were men that hired other men to collect taxes for them, and by virtue of their partial anonymity, protected some of their reputation with their fellow countrymen. There were also the small Mokis. They did their own assessing and collecting, and therefore were in constant contact with members of the community, as well as travelers who passed by the way. Now, on a scale of despicability, the Gabai were despised, the great Mokis were more despised, and the small Mokis were the most despised. Matthew was obviously a small Mokis. Jesus found him sitting in his tax booth, his tax office there, collecting taxes. He was part of a class of society that was really the most hated by the Jews. And yet it was to this man, the most despised of the despicable, to whom Jesus came and said, "Follow me." It was clear from this encounter that Jesus extended his forgiveness even to the outcasts of society. So how did the tax collector respond to Jesus? Matthew, because he is writing this gospel here, is a little more modest, but Luke actually informs us that he forsook everything to follow Jesus. The simple call of Jesus was enough for him to turn back from everything that he was and possessed. Because of his position as an agent of Rome, he knew that once he forsook his post, he would never be able to return to it. He knew the cost, and he willingly paid it. Now, of all the disciples, Matthew, no doubt, made the greatest sacrifice in terms of material possessions. And yet, he makes no mention of it here in his own gospel. I think he, like the Apostle Paul, felt that whatever things were gained to him, those things he had counted loss for the sake of Christ. You see, when a person is truly converted, they cannot leave that old life behind fast enough, it would seem. Old habits, old standards, old practices, those all should no longer have any appeal for the believer. And they are gladly left behind. Now, far from being depressed about all this, Matthew's heart was overflowing with joy. What he had laid aside in terms of possessions and a career, he had more than gained in terms of a spiritual fortune, a secure hope, and eternal life. Like many new converts, Matthew's first thought as well was to go and tell his friends, right? Go tell them about the Savior. In verse 10, we see here that we see Jesus at a table eating, and there were many tax collectors and sinners. Mark and Luke inform us that this was actually the home of Matthew, who had thrown a feast for Jesus. Verse 10 tells us that Matthew was, in fact, not the only sinner present. There were many of them, presumably his friends. It was probably because of this banquet that Jesus first gained the reputation among his opponents as a glutton and drunkard, and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You've heard that charge by the Pharisees, Matthew chapter 11, We'll get to that time here. But we begin to see here the answers to some of these questions I mentioned earlier. How much sin is God willing to forgive? Well, at least as much that as that of a tax collector. And that is saying a lot. Tax collectors were considered some of the worst of sinners. What about another question? Whose sins can be forgiven? Well, I think the answer is very simple. Anybody who can be called a sinner. Those whose lives are marked by sin. Well, that's all of us, isn't it? We are not told from this text what the group of tax collectors and sinners thought of Jesus, either before or after the meal. But their response was at least positive enough to go and eat and sit with the Lord. But the main point of this incident, and this is what really most offended the Pharisees, is not that the tax collectors and sinners were willing to associate with Jesus. It was that Jesus was willing to associate with the tax collectors and sinners. Now, the response of the Pharisees we look at here is quite different from that of Matthew. You see this, pick this up in verse 11 here. They were outraged that this teacher, who had claimed to uphold standards of righteousness higher than their own, remember your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, Sermon on the Mount. He claimed to uphold a higher standard of righteousness. How could this man sit down and eat with such a flagrantly sinful group? Now, part of this attitude might have been resentment that Jesus had never showed them such favor and eaten with the Pharisees. But now, what do they do? If you have a problem with somebody, how do you handle the issue? If I have a problem with an individual, what do? You go and talk to their friends, right? You go and gossip about that with everybody except the person with whom you have the problem. Is that the biblical way to handle conflict? No. That is the Pharisaical way of dealing with things. And we see a classic example of that here. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" They don't say this to Jesus. Well, they had a problem with Jesus that they're addressing to his disciples. And really their question wasn't as much of a query as it was a rebuke. Their question, if you think about it, was meant to be somewhat rhetorical. They assumed that there was no satisfactory answer to this question. You know, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? I don't know. That's what they were expecting. They assumed no answer could be given. But the real purpose was to put Jesus and his disciples on the spot. And as with many other questions, their motive was not to learn the truth, but to entrap and convict this presumptuous upstart who had turned their entire religious system upside down. But Jesus doesn't let him off the hook here, does he? Jesus, he would have been fully aware of the intent of this question, right? A question that meant to entrap him. But in this instance, he decides to answer the question head on. And he gives us three arguments that supported his presence there amongst the tax collectors and the sinners. Look here at verse 12. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." What he's saying to the Pharisees is, if you are really spiritually minded and morally perfect, as you claim to be, you really don't need help from God or anyone else for that matter. On the other hand, you have tax collectors and sinners who are readily admitting that they have a spiritual sickness. They are the ones who need the spiritual physician, and that is why Jesus was ministering to them. The logic is really very simple here. This is verse 12, an argument from logic. Just as a physician is expected to go among those people who are sick, so a forgiver would be expected to go among those who are sinful. Jesus was giving himself to those who recognize their deepest need. He gives us a second argument here, and this, I think, is an argument from Scripture. Look at verse 13. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The first part of this verse here where he says, go and learn, those words were commonly used in rabbinic literature to rebuke those who did not know something they should have known. You don't know it? Go and learn. But what Jesus is quoting here is from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Jesus' point here is, it is the perfect word of God and not the words of men they should have been concerned with. And the word was calling them to be merciful and forgiving, not judgmental and condemnatory. The fact that Jesus is also citing a text from Hosea here makes this statement all the more pointed too. The story of, if we looked at Hosea, the story of Gomer's unfaithfulness to her husband Hosea was a living illustration of Israel's own unfaithfulness to God. Hosea's continuing love and forgiveness of Gomer was a picture of the continuing love and forgiveness that God offered to Israel. And just as God desired compassion rather than sacrifice then, so he still desired that in Jesus' day. Without compassion, all the rituals, ceremonies, and sacrifices of the Pharisees were unacceptable to God. Without compassion, they proved themselves to be more ungodly than even the tax collectors and sinners who made no pretense of godliness. What are the limits of his forgiveness? Here we see some of that. But we have talked about this aspect of Jesus' teaching before when we looked at the greatest commandments in the law. This appears in the Sermon on the Mount as well. God is not pleased with religious routine that does not come from a heart of love for him and love for one's neighbor. What are the greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And what is the second? Love your neighbor as yourself. There's a third argument here that Jesus gives, and this is from his own authority. Look at the second half of verse 13. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It is the repentant person, the one who is sinful and who acknowledges and turns from his sin, who is the object of Jesus' divine call. The person who thinks he is righteous shuts himself out from God's mercy because he refuses to acknowledge his need of it. He rejects Jesus' call to salvation because he rejects the idea of his own lostness. It is only those who are repentant, who are called by God's divine saving grace. Matthew then concludes the section here with a few illustrations. And notice, though, that these concluding illustrations are not given to the Pharisees. These illustrations are for the disciples of John the Baptist. Verse 14 says, the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Now, you probably recall that John the Baptist was in prison at this point. We saw that back in Matthew 4, verse 12. John was put in prison, and then Jesus began teaching in Galilee. Now, shortly before John baptized Jesus, he had, in effect, turned over his disciples to Jesus. Remember, there's one who is greater than me, and you go and follow him. There were some disciples that did follow Jesus at that time. But not all of John's disciples chose to do so. There were some that didn't follow Jesus right away. We even see in the book of Acts, there were some of John's disciples in Ephesus later on that Paul instructed in the gospel of Christ. Well, those who didn't follow Jesus were basically left to their traditional Jewish customs and ceremonies. They had been baptized with John's baptism of repentance, but they were essentially living in the Jewish tradition, if you will. Now, the Old Testament, does anybody recall how many times the Old Testament required people to fast? How many? What are they? There's actually only one official one. Purim was a feast of fasting there, but the Day of Atonement, that was the key one. Yom Kippur. In the first century, though, Jewish tradition had come to require fasting twice a week. And John's disciples were careful to follow this practice. Now, along with almsgiving and prescribed prayers, twice weekly fasting was one of the three major expressions of Orthodox Judaism in the first century. I recall that Jesus addressed all three of those aspects in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6. You'll recall from those verses that one of the points was that religious ritual and routine have always been dangers to true godliness. Many ceremonies, such as praying to saints and lighting a candle for a deceased relative, can actually be heretical. We see those in our day. But even if the ritual is not wrong in itself, when the form of praying, worshiping, or serving becomes the focus of attention, that can become a barrier to true righteousness. It can keep an unbeliever from trusting in God and a believer from faithfully obeying God. Even today, going to church, reading the Bible, saying prayers at meals, and singing hymns can become lifeless routines in which the true worship of God has no part. You see, a heart that lacks the right motivation in worship is simply just going through the motions. But now look at these illustrations here. They ask the question, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. In those days, a wedding would last 7 days, and the bridegroom would choose his best friends, his attendants, to be responsible for the festivities. There's not a whole lot of difference with today's weddings in that regard, except for the time span. The wedding celebration, though, was a time for these people to celebrate, not to mourn. They were to rejoice. Jesus' point here is that it would be inappropriate for his followers to rejoice while he was still with them. I think it's fairly plain from the text. But the insincere, superficial, and hypocritical fasting of the Pharisees, that could always be ruled out. That's wrong. Okay, that's just, we don't even need to talk about that. It's just hypocritical. But what about the sincere fasting of John's disciples? They were doing fasting too, twice a week. Huh? Jesus' point here is that even that kind of fasting was out of place as long as Jesus, the divine bridegroom, was among his people. There would be no connection between or there should be no connection between the ritual and the spiritual reality if they were to continue fasting. Fasting naturally springs from a broken and grieving heart. But fasting as a shallow spiritual ritual, apart from that kind of brokenness, is really an affront to God. I think that this is a principle here that we can look to when considering any ritual we engage in our daily lives, or throughout our calendar year, you might say. Especially those things with no biblical warrant. For example, why do married couples exchange rings at a wedding ceremony? There's no Bible verse that mentions that. Is that okay to do? Why do some Christians hang up decorations at holidays? Why do some engage in seasons of fasting before Easter? Why do some dedicate babies to the Lord? I'm not saying any one of those things is inherently wrong because it lacks chapter and verse support. But my point is that any custom or ritual we engage in as believers should be viewed in light of spiritual realities. Does the ritual, tradition, or ceremony reflect, perhaps even symbolically, scriptural truth in some way? If so, make sure those things are about following the scriptural truth principle and not about blindly doing the ritual itself. Well, back to the text. We're talking about fasting here. Now, these disciples of John had obviously not followed John's instruction to become disciples of Jesus. They're called disciples of John here, as opposed to Jesus' disciples. Now, as such, they really didn't have a basis for saving faith. But behind this question about fasting may have been a deeper concern on their part about forgiveness. Remember the parable, the miracle, beginning of the chapter here, dealt with forgiveness of sins. Matthew includes this material because it is poignant, relevant to his message. Why is Jesus emphasizing internal things like forgiveness when the recognized religious authorities of the day, the Pharisees, were only emphasizing external things like fasting? And I think this is where these last two illustrations deal with this crux in their mind. The first illustration is that Jesus' new way cannot be connected to the old way. The first illustration deals with a patch of cloth sewn on a garment. Now, the cloth of that day was primarily wool or linen, and both would shrink if they got washed. Well, we know, of course, if a patch of new unshrunk cloth were put onto an old garment, the fabric would pull away, making a worse tear than before. Jesus says as much here in the text. The point is that in the same way, Jesus' new and internal gospel of forgiveness, as it were, and the cleansing that that provided, that cannot be attached to the old external traditions of self-righteousness and ritual practiced by the Pharisees, and even some that John's disciples were engaged in. There's a second illustration he gives here too, and that is Jesus' new way cannot be contained in the old way. Wine was often stored in animal skins, especially prepared for that purpose. The hide would be uncut, except at the legs and the neck, and would sometimes even be turned inside out for storage purposes. Now, the leg openings, they would be stitched together and sealed, and then the neck was used as a spout, and that was tied off with a long leather string. And that's what we have, a wineskin, an animal skin here. But old wineskins would eventually dry out and become brittle. And if somebody were to put new wine in them, they would crack and burst, spilling the wine out, and it would be, of course, no good. The only suitable container for new wine was a new wineskin. In the same way, the only life that can contain true righteousness is the new life given by God when a person repents of his sin and trusts Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. This Pharisaical, legalistic, external, self-righteous system of traditional Judaism could neither connect with or contain the ministry and message of Jesus Christ. And consequently, that system had only one option. They had to oppose Christ, seek to eliminate him, get him out of the way, because that system had nothing to do with Christ's righteousness. And of course, that's what they did. The Pharisees opposed Jesus, scribes. They sought to eliminate him and take him out of the picture. Now, I want to make a point of clarification here, because this has often been taught in regard to this passage. Some will say that Jesus setting aside of the old and ushering in the new did not refer to, that should not be referred to as the setting aside of the law of Moses and ushering in the age of grace. Now, many have taught that, and I think nothing could be further from the truth. Recall that Jesus categorically denied that he had come to destroy the law. Jesus said, "I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." And furthermore, any opponent of the law was an opponent of God, according to Matthew 5:17-19. These old wineskins were not the teachings of the Old Testament. They were the rabbinical traditions that had come to overshadow and supersede and often contradict the divinely revealed truths of the Old Testament. This portion of Scripture is significant in that it really sets these two apart. There is an old way, the Pharisaical way, which has its hypocritical righteousness, false ritual, and so forth. And there is the new and living way, that through Christ. I think there's three lessons we can learn from this as believers. This passage gives us three marks of a true believer. First, Matthew, as a true believer, is one who follows the Lord. Matthew's example of immediate and wholly committed obedience to the Lord's command should be instructive for us all. Jesus calls every true believer in the same way. He says, "Follow me." Second, true believers have compassion on the unsaved. Like Matthew, who had a deep interest in leading his friends to Christ, so also we should both have a desire and take active steps to see that our friends have opportunities to come and meet the Lord, whether it be through personal interaction, bring them to church, however, but true believers should have that desire within them. Thirdly, true believers are those who forsake legalism and ritualism. Believers will only fast as a matter of genuine spiritual concern, and not try and attach the new life of Christ to old rituals or religion or something like that. True believers know that what was begun in the Spirit cannot be completed in the flesh. The genuine righteousness of a forgiven and cleansed heart cannot be enhanced by external religious works. Freedom in Christ has no part in the bondage of legalism. Now, tomorrow, we remember countless thousands of American soldiers who have laid down their lives so that we can enjoy the freedoms we have today. Their sacrifice was indeed great. My question for this evening: what about the sacrifice of the one man who laid down his life so that you as Christians can enjoy the freedom you enjoy now from the tyranny of sin and death. Trust in that one, because his blood paid it all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a encouraging reminder for us as believers that you are the divine Messiah, the King who came and offered that kingdom to the Jews in the first century, but ultimately that was rejected. And now you have called us as your disciples to propagate the gospel to the ends of the earth. Lord, we've seen here examples of some who followed you, some who trusted you without question, and yet others who rejected the true righteousness that was offered through Christ. Help us, Lord, to live in the new and living way, to reject those things which would hinder our walk as believers, things that would drag us down in our faith, and to live out lives that are in accord with your word. Help us to say, as with Paul, that we have counted everything loss for the sake of Christ, knowing you, your word, and seeking to live out our lives for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.